extremely instrumental for the growth of our little church, for the growth in faith. And as our brother said, it just reminds me that how many times in our pastoral ministry have we said with the psalmist, my foot slips, but your steadfast love has held me up. And so today I'd like you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 with me. Colossians chapter 1, as we try to see an example in Scripture of the steadfast love of the Lord, in particular in the mission that He has given to His church, and even more specifically than that, the mission that He has given to the servants of the Word as elders in the church. As I began to study about what to preach about, the mission of the church can be taken in all sorts of ways. It can be taken in evangelism. We know that our Savior gave us the mandate to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature and teach them. And so we're going to focus on that today. Rather than focusing on evangelism, the mandate to teach the people of God that have been given to our charge. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we read Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 24 through 29 today. And this is God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that powerfully works within me. Please pray with me. Father, we come before You today, and Lord, I've prepared, and I pray that You take these small pieces of bread, and by Your grace and by Your mercy, You'd multiply them to edify Your people. That You would cause us to have a new perspective on our suffering, on our calling, on our mission, that we might go back into our pulpits, into our prayer life for the church with a greater focus and a boldness to do what You've called us to do. Lord, we thank You for doing everything for us, and we trust that through Your Son, You will work through Your Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As our brother Joe brought forward to us yesterday, the foundation of any of our hope, whether it be in our mission, whether it be in our callings, our hope of glory, the unchanging foundation of that is rooted in the character and nature of our sovereign, unchanging God. And I was reminded from Malachi chapter 3, as Brother Joe was preaching last night, that it's because the Lord does not change that we are not consumed, right? We look upon God's unchanging character, and that's what often gives us the great hope to struggle forward with boldness and faithfulness. And isn't it true, in your perspective, that when you have gone and studied the attributes, the character of God, or when you've been in your private devotions and you've tried to think, what does this teach me about God? And you see something of His character, that is what emboldens you and gives you a new perspective to go forward. Well, today, I want to have a new perspective put upon your hearts in regards to the mission of the church of God. As we have read through this wonderful paragraph, we see that Paul has an overflowing abundance of joy in his heart because of what God has given him in the stewardship of his ministry. He rejoices in suffering. He rejoices to give the word of God to the people of God. He rejoices in the fact that he matures Christians. And that's what I want us to focus on today. The central idea of our text is that Paul is rejoicing in his calling as an apostle to suffer for the church, to teach the church, all in Christ's power. Now, we know that the book of Colossians is not a book written primarily to pastors. We might go to 1 or 2 Timothy for that. That would have a more specific application. This is written to the church in Colossae and therefore has a general application to all Christians. But I believe we have a special application that can be seen in our text that regards the pastoral ministry. And I hope that we see that today. And my goal, whether it's as clear as I want it to be or not, is for you all to be encouraged in the faith. Encouraged to go back into your pulpits and to do your work and toil in your ministry with power. So, the mission of pastors brought forth from our text, I'm going to have in 4 points, and I believe that's in your notebooks there. First, I want us to see that our mission is to suffer for the church. Second, our mission is to preach Christ to the church. Third, our mission is to mature the church. And fourth, our mission is empowered by Christ. Now, as I enter into this text, I'm sure you pastors out there might be able to relate that you see one message, and when you start studying and writing it out, you realize this probably could be 4 sermons or so. So listen fast if I speak fast, but I'm going to try not to do that. So first, in verse 24, the unchanging setting of our mission is to suffer. We see that Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church." You notice that I added a word in there, the unchanging setting. With any good story, with any narrative or anything that we would read, there's a particular setting that we are put into, a context, a providential story that all of us are put into. And for Christians, for pastors, that setting is the same. It's a setting of suffering in this world. Now, as we read this text, we certainly see that there are some theological difficulties that have been seen throughout church history. In fact, verse 24 is used by Roman Catholic theologians to say that the church and the saints in some way can atone for the sins of the body. I remember even reading in Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Discipleship, he puts a question mark on that, like, well, can we atone for the sins of the church by our own suffering? Well, I don't know. Well, we would know that that is an impossibility for us. Christ's sacrifice, completely, utterly sufficient as regards his atoning ministry. He's taken all the sins of all the saints for all time upon his shoulders, so much so that the scriptures can speak in the past tense when it regards our salvation, our justification, and even our glorification. But as we look to this, I think we'll be helped to see the context of the letter itself. We know that the book, that is the letter of Paul to the Colossians, is written to the church in Colossae that had a particular struggle. They were being tempted to syncretism, being tempted to bring in some sort of mystical, Gnostic, Jewish, works-based righteousness into their Christianity. We see this in the pinnacle of the book in chapter 2, where Paul in verses 16 through 23 warns them, if we put any mediator between us and Christ, we can have no assurance. God's given us one mediator, whether it's visions or angels or asceticism, nothing else can be put in between us and Christ. And he even, in the first couple of verses of chapter 2, says that we are complete in Christ. He is all we need. And this is what Paul is getting at in this section of the letter. He is trying to show through his own example that Christ is sufficient for the church. As he rejoices in the calling that God has put him in, he has an alternative motive here. He's showing by example that while Paul is in prison, suffering, that Christ is sufficient for him, and he rejoices in all the suffering and the place that God has put him. But we can go to a closer context in verse 23. Notice that Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith. stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So what I'm getting at is we ought to notice in the context of this chapter that Paul wants to point to the sufficiency of Christ in all things. And as this church is being tempted to forsake Christ for something less than Him, he's giving his own example of how Christ is sufficient in suffering. So what does it mean that Paul says, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? If it doesn't mean he's filling up what was lacking in his atoning suffering on the cross, what could he possibly be referring to? Well, we have to realize that Christ's suffering was not confined to 3 hours on a cross on that fateful day. Rather, Christ's suffering was the moment that he entered into this world until his death. Christ was brought low when he came to this earth. He forsook the riches of heaven with his Father to come and be born in a manger, despised and rejected by men and acquainted with grief. From the moment of his birth, he had kings hunting for his life. His own family not believing in him and deserting him. And not to mention, he had to deal with us, more specifically his apostles, in his life. His life was one made of suffering. And this should not surprise us theologically, right? We know in Genesis 3:15 and the Proto-Evangelium that there is an enmity put in between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman from the time of the fall until the last day. And Christ, as the new Adam, the new creation, come to this earth, there was an enmity, a struggle, a suffering that was just in his person. Him just being in the world caused suffering all the days of his life. And this is what we partake of. As Christians, born again, with Christ being put into us, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, us being made new creations in Christ, suffering is the setting that we're put into. It's like a fish being taken out of water, right? When we were in sin, we were comfortable to swim around in the iniquity and the filth of this world, and there was no suffering in it. But as we've been born again, it's as if we've been taken out of our natural environment. And now we struggle, hoping for a day when there would be no more suffering present. We partake of that suffering. And we see this in the contempt that the world has for us. We know that in Matthew chapter 5, right after the Beatitudes, that Christ tells us that we will suffer persecution in this world. It's the lot of Christians. We'll suffer contempt. We suffer from the sins of this present age, right? So in our born-again nature, when we see sin being celebrated, when we see sin in our churches and in our families, we suffer because of that sin. In that, we are partaking in Christ's suffering. We suffer and torment ourselves even because of our own sinfulness, the corruption that exists within our own flesh, and we suffer in that way. And in all of that, we are partaking of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And this general suffering that we enter into, the setting of our salvation, is common to all Christians. And we see this explicitly stated by our Lord, don't we, in John chapter 15 and verse 18, that we ought not to be surprised if the world hates us. Because if it hated me, it surely will hate you. We see this in 1 John chapter 3, as he is talking about Cain and Abel, and how Cain was a wicked man because his own works weren't righteous, but his brothers were righteous. We partake as the natural setting of our salvation and suffering. But we don't stop there. Notice, and I'm sure you have, the first couple words in our text is, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Now, this might seem contrary. And if we hadn't done the theological footwork before, it would seem almost illogical of Paul to say this. To rejoice in suffering seems like the highest contradiction that you can have. But when we see that we are partaking of the nature of Jesus Christ, the God-man suffered in this earth, and so we will, suffering becomes a mark of honor, a joy. It gives us assurance that if I am suffering because of my testimony in the faith of Jesus Christ, whether it's even against my own sin or against the world, I can know that I have the mark of my Savior on my life. And this causes joy. But we go past that and we narrow it in to Paul's suffering. Now, Paul, as we've already said, he's showing himself to be an example to the church, showing the church that if Christ is sufficient for him in all of his suffering, then they can have assurance as well in theirs. Now, Paul shares in this common, general setting of suffering that all Christians enter into, but he has a specific manifestation of that suffering given his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want us to miss that. God has put us all in a special providential situation with different people, different governments, right? And we all have a special manifestation of the suffering of Christ in our lives. And Paul had a particularly strong manifestation of that. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, he had a greater degree of men's contempt for him from the world. Now, just as any leader, whether in a government or a church or any organization, is going to have more contempt coming at them than the employee or the underling in some sort of organization, so Paul, he had a greater contempt and therefore a greater manifestation of this suffering. We also see that he had a greater degree of hatred for the sins of the church. If we can look out and we can mourn because of the sins that we see in the church of Jesus Christ, how much more did Paul mourn for those sins? There's a greater manifestation of it. There's a greater wrestling, I'm convinced, even with his own sinful nature. Now, as Paul, he put himself forward saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Paul was a limelight for the church to follow him. I am convinced that because of that, he had a greater manifestation of suffering against his own sinfulness, a greater wrestling and struggle against it. And there's no better place to see Paul's particular suffering than 2 Corinthians 11. I'd like for you to turn there. 2 Corinthians 11, and I know this is an oft-quoted text, but as I've learned, most of the time with oft-quoted texts, we read past them, thinking that we see everything in it. And perhaps we do, but I'd like to read through this to get an idea of Paul's particular manifestation of the suffering of Christ that was in his life. Starting in verse 23 and reading through verse 29. "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I was adrift at sea." Now, I think we often focus on that. We focus on the physical suffering given to the Apostle Paul, his beatings, his scourging, his imprisonment. But verses 26 and on is what really caught my attention this week. "On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the sea, and danger from false brothers." Do you see what's being said here? It's not as if Paul's recounting events that happened to him. He's recounting the suffering that came from the danger of events potentially happening to him. One of the manifestations that Paul had was an anxiety about the contempt of the world, the persecution coming upon him, or could come upon him. Verse 27, "In toil and in hardship." Paul suffered through immense labor for the church, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, the daily pressure on me and my anxiety for all the churches. Part of Paul's particular manifestation of his suffering is his anxiety that came upon him for the churches, a holy anxiety, wanting them to grow in the knowledge and faith of Jesus Christ, not wanting them to fall away and not wanting his labor to be in vain. Paul suffered from these things. In verse 29, not only the churches corporate, but the individuals in those churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Now, in all of this, we see that Paul found joy in being related to his Savior. Jesus Christ suffered in all of these ways as well as Paul did, and he could even rejoice with the proper perspective that he took part in the suffering of his Savior. So what does that have to do with us today? Well, if you're an elder or a pastor here today, and even if you're not, if the church in general was meant to be encouraged by Paul's suffering and his rejoicing in it, so must you be encouraged by Paul's suffering. I ask you, brothers, reflecting on your own life, reading through 2 Corinthians chapter 11, do you find any of that suffering present in your own ministries? I would venture to say all of you are saying yes to some degree in your hearts. You have a deep concern over the churches. There's danger out there that is coming in, threatening to take away members of the church, threatening even to take away maybe your position in the pastoral ministry. So I ask you today, brothers, have you been suffering? Of course you have. Have you been tempted to anxiety by the danger of our present moment? Have you become weary of the toil that has come upon your ministry? Has the concern for your church body and every individual in it caused some suffering in your life? Well, this is part and parcel of the setting that we've been called to as Christians. Far from convincing you that you maybe shouldn't be in the ministry or perhaps that you're in the wrong place, the wrong time, this is the setting that God has put you in. And with Paul today, we are to take his lead and say, I rejoice in the suffering that has been given to me. This text is designed to give us a new perspective. Not on Paul, right? But it's designed to take us away from ourselves. This is what Scripture does, doesn't it? When we go to it, we're weary, we need comfort, we read something like this, and we see we've been seeing things wrong the entire time. Far from being discouraging, the suffering of our present moment ought to be an encouragement to us that we partake in the suffering of our Savior. The suffering of the church is part and parcel of our calling as Christians, and especially in a particular way as pastors. The setting of our mission is to suffer joyfully. And the theological truth contained here. But if that is the setting of our unchanging mission, then we must ask ourselves, what's the primary action of our mission? We know the context that we've been set in. What are we to be doing? Well, we're to be joyfully preaching Christ as the unchanging action of our ministry. We're to be preaching Christ. Notice what he says, and this is the longest section, verses 25 through 27. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship that from God was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And I'm going to stop there for a second. We have a stewardship given to us by God. What a glorious thing that is to meditate on. And that gives us new perspective in and of itself, doesn't it? This isn't just some job I entered into because I didn't have any other options. It's not just something that happened to me. It's a stewardship given to us by God. He's entrusted something to us. Now, that should cause our hearts to be fearful, but also to be elevated to a level of joy that we get the opportunity to steward, not mammon, unrighteous mammon, but we get to steward the Word of God and the whole Word of God. Now, this certainly is speaking to some degree about our stewardship that we have to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul, when he met the Ephesian elders on the beach of Miletus in Acts chapter 20, he said a very similar thing. It says, "And when he came to them, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set forth my foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house.'" Paul knew that we were called, and part of our stewardship was to preach the whole counsel of God. There's no subject within the Word of God that should be something we shrink away from. But, brothers, this can be misconstrued. This can be misconstrued. Without proper focus of what the primary vision of the Word of God is and the cornerstone of the Word of God, we can fancy ourselves to be preaching the whole Word of God when actually we're off in all sorts of side trails that are not essential for us to be talking about. Our ministries can focus on creation, can focus on sex ethics, can focus on apologetics, can focus on government and constitution, and we can tell ourselves that we are just diving into God's Word and being deep and robust about it. But Paul continues in Colossians to tell us that our focus in our ministries has to be Christ. Can we teach about creation and sex ethic and all of those things? Of course we can, and we must, but it must be centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice how he says it. He says in verse 26, and he's defining, making the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Again, brothers, this has the tone and the tenor of rejoicing in it, doesn't it? We not only have the stewardship of preaching the Word of God and all of the didactic elements, all of the law, all of the history, we have the primary focus in all of that to be focusing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God would come down, dwell in the flesh of man, die for us, and now live in us. This is something that is far beyond just preaching about the ethics of the culture. We are told that we must refocus all of our teaching aiming at the mystery of Christ. And I'll tell you, brothers, and I know you know this, Christ's people need to learn the gospel above everything else. If our churches start to look more like Fox and Friends than the gospel, there's a problem. There's a problem in our churches. And I know it's a temptation for us. We're pulled in every side. And from my own personal testimony in the pastorate, I pastor a pretty young congregation. And we have people kind of on both sides of the political aisle. We have theonomists, or former theonomists by God's grace. I hope that doesn't offend anybody here. Former theonomists, we have people that maybe skew a little bit more liberal than I'm comfortable with. But the common denominator in both of those camps is that they come to the Word of God and they come to the pastor and they say, "You must be speaking about these issues, right? You must be speaking about a conservative political end to what Christianity is called to. We're in the midst of losing our culture," the theonomists might say, "and therefore we must go back and teach the law of God. We must be preaching to our senators and all of these things." And as some of the theonomists of old, at least, used to write, that, you know, we can actually even be praying too much. We need to be socially active. And the liberals say the same thing to us. We can be pulled in both of these directions. And in my thought, trying to wrestle with this in my personal ministry, the thought was, I don't have the time. The Word of God is what dictates my position and what I ought to be focused on. Now, brothers, if I can find time to preach the Word of God to every saint in the church, to grow them in the gospel and to preach Christ, and then I have time to go out and do these political things, I see no reason why I can't do that. But we have a limited amount of time. And the Bible clearly tells us that we ought to be focused on growing the saints in their faith, not in their political persuasions. And I am convinced of Scripture, by Scripture, of this. When the saints in Scripture, which many times the saints in Scripture are worried about the present context that they've been put into, right? They have a particular suffering that God has ordained for their life, and they go to God. I never find a time in Scripture where God tells them, well, you need to learn a little bit more about the Babylonian government. You need to study how you can better engage with our culture. I find, brothers, invariably, and if I'm wrong, I'm glad to be corrected, that when saints are suffering and worried about the world that they are in, they are always pointed heavenward. I have a couple of examples here. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, we know the text in the year that King Uzziah died, a good king. Isaiah, no doubt, was troubled in his heart. What did he see? He saw in the temple the Lord high and lifted up. We see the pattern of Psalms. Every time we read through the Psalms, we see a very distinguishable pattern. We see the psalmist going to God, complaining about the suffering and the context that they're put in. And then through that prayer, they're lifted up heavenward and they have faith in their heart. That no matter if this continues, I know you're there, I know you're unchangeable, and that you will help me through this. Please turn to Psalm 11 with me. It's a psalm that has been on my hearts, especially with all the conspiracy theories that have been floating around, at least my particular congregation. And what we're tempted to, how I'm tempted as a pastor. Psalm 11 has been of great help to me. Notice how it starts. And I'll try not to take too long. In the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul? Now, what follows is probably the enemies of God or David's own fleshly soul speaking. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now we stop there and we say, isn't that what we're tempted to think in our ministries? The wicked are coming after us. If the foundations are destroyed, what are we to do? Now the answer of the theonomist or the theological liberal in this is, don't let the foundations be destroyed. Fight for it. But notice what David says. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of men. But the Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. David's eyes in the midst of this, in the midst of the enemy coming and saying that it's all over. You have nothing to hope for. His eyes are lifted to heaven and he knows that God is there and that he is reigning. Not only the Psalms, not only Isaiah 6:1, but we can look at the entire book of Revelation. A book written to a suffering church. Seven churches, we could say, in Asia Minor. And the book of Revelation is written in its entirety to say that we will suffer, but look to heaven, look to Christ, and he will preserve you. I ask you, brothers, what is the fragrance of your ministry? What's the aroma of your congregation and your church? When your people are asked about what your church is about, can they clearly say, my church is about the gospel of Jesus Christ? We might have many varying different opinions about mass and coronavirus and social things, but we love the gospel. Christ is exalted there. Can you say with Paul, in the next verse, him we proclaim as the standard of your ministry. So, as we see what our unchanging setting of suffering, the unchanging action of preaching the gospel, we see what is the goal. No mission is of any good if there's no goal in the mission to work toward. And we see Paul saying that our goal is to mature the church. Him we proclaim, verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We make it our aim to proclaim Christ as our goal to mature the church. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 4, that the purpose of the teaching ministry is to build up the church and to present every man mature in Christ. This is the goal of the pastorate. This is the goal of the ministry. Not to stand behind the stage and to show off our gifts, which I know we're tempted toward if we're at all honest with ourselves. But the goal is to mature the church, to grow them in faith. We proclaim Christ, and it has a specific end, that we would grow in Him. But I want us to notice that we might ask who we are to mature. Now, we would say, well, we've already answered that. We're to mature the church. But notice the specific emphasis that Paul has on every individual of the church. The universal language that he has. He says, we warn everyone, we teach everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, I know that might not seem like a profound theological statement, but brothers, we're called not just to preach behind the pulpit Christ, but to make sure that all the sheep under our charge are hearing the gospel. Do you have a shepherding ministry in your church where the elders take care of the individual members of the church? However that might take place, however you might make that function in your own context, is beside the point. But we are called to preach Christ in order that every saint would be matured, that there be no stray sheep out there that hasn't got a pastoral call to see where they are. Do you know your people well enough to know what you ought to be preaching that morning that will convict their hearts? You have arrows that you're forming that are specifically suited to strike a brother or sister in the heart, either with warning or encouragement. And the next question is not just who we are to mature, that is, every individual within our churches, but how are we to mature them? We see that we ought to be admonishing and warning them. The gospel of Christ is not contrary to us giving stern warnings. Warning is, in fact, one of the ways that Christ keeps His people. Now, as good Reformed people, we know that and believe in the perseverance of the saints, that there is no person that has been saved, regenerated, and called in Jesus Christ that can ever fall away, because we're held in His everlasting arms. But brothers, and I'm sure you know this better than I, one of the ways that Christ uses to keep us in His arms is through warning. Our ministry sometimes ought to sound like the book of Hebrews, saying if you continue down this path, you're going to show yourself to not be a Christian. We need to admonish and warn those in our charge. I'm reminded of Christ in John chapter 16. And as I had the opportunity and the pleasure to teach through the book of Hebrews, John 16 jumped out at me as something that illustrates this point perfectly, that Christ uses warning and admonition in order to keep His people. At the end of this great encouragement to His apostles, He says in John chapter 16 and verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Now, Christ certainly believed in the perseverance of the saints and that He held all of His particular sheep in His arms, but He uses the warning admonition to keep His people in the gospel. We need to be warning our people, but we need to be teaching them. And again, to reemphasize that we need to know our people, as exhausting as that is. And I'll confess today that I can often engage in the work of shepherding ministry, and it can be a very toilsome task to me, but it's something that we are called to do and something that bears more fruit, sometimes I even believe, than the pulpit ministry has borne in my church. So lastly today, we've looked at the unchanging setting, the unchanging action of our mission, and we've looked at the unchanging goal of our mission to mature the church. Now we look at the unchanging power of our mission in verse 29. Verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Notice first, brothers, that this job description, this ministry, this stewardship that we have been given by Christ is a job description that calls for us to toil and to labor. I've read many pastoral books, and I believe it, that the pastoral ministry is often leached upon by lazy men who view it as an opportunity to do nothing but sit and read and to talk with people all day. And while I'm sure that's true, we have to realize that the Bible speaks of pastoral ministry as a solemn duty. A solemn duty, with the emphasis more on duty than solemn here. It's a duty that we're called to. And in fact, this same word that Paul uses for "this I toil" is the same word used in 1 Timothy 5:17 that we're probably pretty aware of. "Let the elders who rule be well considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, toil in preaching and in teaching." This is a duty, a stewardship, a post that we have been set into that we have to toil in. And I recall my father, who is an unbeliever, he's nonplussed by the idea that I'm in a small church preaching to a small congregation, and to him, I'm not making money, and so that is, why would I be doing such a thing? And over the summer, I got to have the conversation with him that it's just a totally different perspective than I have. It's not a job opportunity. This is a post that we've been put into, isn't it, brothers? We're called to stay the course, as the whole conference is set on that theme. We're put in a place to do good to God's people no matter what might come. They might go, they might come, but we stay. But there's also privilege and joy to our calling. There's privilege and joy to our calling. How many times have we been tempted, as we've already brought up, to say, "My foot slips and I don't know if I can do another day of ministry. I don't know if I can talk to that person on the phone one more time." But God gives us the grace to do it, and He shows unbelievable fruit and grace in those things. The power that we have, it's a job that calls for toil and struggle, but it also has joy. But if we were to leave it at that, we should all leave here greatly discouraged today. Even if there's moments of joy, even if there's moments where we can rest and relax, none of that should offer any consolation to us here today that have the goal of maturing the saints, of doing something that is impossible for us to do in the power of our own flesh. We are promised here that Christ's power is at work in us and that Christ works through us. Now notice, as we look at the bookends of this paragraph that we have just read, what a glorious reality it is that we not only share in His suffering, but we share in His power as well. We share in His power. We have the great promise that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And as John 7:38 tells us, whoever believes in Christ, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And you might say, well, what does that mean? He's speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to encourage, to evangelize, and to do everything that we are called to do in the ministry. Brothers, we are called to believe this truth. And I'd ask you, do you believe it today? Do you toil in your study and remind yourself occasionally that I'm working with the power of Christ here, even if it's not perceptible by you? I very rarely do I enter in a counseling situation or behind the pulpit, if I'm to be completely honest, where I feel this Puritan filling of the Spirit that is rapturous and divine. But we can take note that anytime we're doing Christ's work, looking to mature His people, and anytime there's any spiritual fruit, Christ is working. Certainly wasn't my flesh that did any of that. It's an absolute miracle for anybody to have the least act of repentance in their life. If the angels are to rejoice at the least act of repentance from a sinner, certainly we ought to do it and give all the glory to Christ for His work in us. He has promised us this. He's not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power. And we're called to believe and work knowing that He will help us. Even if it feels like we're struggling in our own energy, if we're doing spiritual labor for His kingdom, we can know that He is working. And so, in conclusion today, I really do desire for every pastor and every pastor's wife in this congregation to feel a new perspective when it comes to the suffering, the teaching, the counseling ministry that we are put in, and even the toil and labor that we do, that we are encouraged in this text to rejoice in what Christ has done for us, the setting that He has put us in, because He promises to work. This doesn't take God by surprise. In fact, He put us in this particular setting for this purpose, that we would struggle forward and work powerfully with His power that works in us. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we come before You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank You for Your word, God. As I so often am sinfully tempted to discouragement, this text has jumped out at me and encouraged my heart. I pray that You would help us not to just look at this text and be briefly encouraged by it, but that we would let it settle in our hearts, and that we would go back behind our pulpits, behind our counseling desk, behind the telephone, behind the computer screen, with a knowledge of Your power, Your work, and our unchanging mission for You. In Christ's name.